Get started this morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. We're going to continue our study. Before we begin, though, just a few comments about what's going on in Israel. I'm sure you're well aware of what's happening over there right now, and it's not the tribulation, so it's clearly a precursor of what's getting ready to happen in the tribulation. It's supposed to be the Feast of Tabernacles, as I understand it. And if they were really following the Lord, there would be a divine protection under the Mosaic Law for them to be able to come up three times to Jerusalem to their feast. And he said, I'll take care of you while you're gone. But somewhere along the line, things slipped up. And so there's a lot of stress, needless to say. We've got a missionary over there that I've known this young man since he was born, actually. But they're out of harm's way for now. We've got another friend of the family that they asked that we keep it unnamed right now. But it's you can ask me at the break and I'll tell you who it is. But it's they're over there and they're not out of harm's way. And so they need our prayers. So they're holed up in a hotel. I sent out an email late last night, and I don't know if you had time to look at it or not. But they're holed up in a hotel. And it's a mess over there right now, needless to say. So let us pray for wisdom for them, but let us pray that they find their Savior. You know, their Savior's already been, and he's going to come back. And this is kind of a picture of the fact that they need Yeshua to return. That's exactly what they need. So anyway, let's keep them in our prayers. There's a lot of things of why is it going on? How could it have been avoided and all that? Well, the fact of the matter is it looked like the Lord removed that big hand of protection from them for a little bit, and that's what has happened right now. So let's remember them and pray for their wisdom spiritually, not in a secular sense, but in a spiritual sense. And before we begin, we're getting ready to study 2 Peter 3, 9, and this is a prophetic passage that we're looking at. It's talking about things to come. These are not immediate events that are going to happen, but they are events that are promised to happen. The way that Scripture presents prophecy is so fascinating because it will often make a prophetic statement in the past tense. And when it does that, it does it in the Hebrew a lot. It's called a prophetic perfect. And it's just as certain that it's going to happen as if it had already happened. That's what it's in there for. It's in there for effect. It's in there for us to have faith. Do we believe it's going to happen or not? Because if we know the Lord's in charge and nothing escapes his notice, and we know that, we can relax during times like these. So let's go in front of the throne and let's get ourselves ready to absorb this portion of his word this morning. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your matchless grace, your amazing love. We thank you for all that you have done. And Father, we know that the Israel is the apple of your eye. And Father, we just pray that you'll bring things to pass as you have designed. Father, we pray for the protection of believers. We pray for the protection of whether they're Palestinian or Jewish. And Father, we pray that through this that there will be people see that there's one God to follow and it is not Allah. That the God to follow is indeed Yahweh Elohim. So Father, I pray that you would work your will through all of this. We pray that you'll nourish our souls with this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as day one." Now, he's not introducing evolution into the thought process, because the preceding verses have already said evolution's not right. So what he's saying is that when you move into the timeless state of the Lord, time is not measured as we know it. And that's probably the easiest way to say it. When you move into the eternal state, you're going to think, oh gosh, I need to hurry up and go talk to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I'm going to miss out on it. It looks like eternity and the eternal state is a chronological succession of events without regard to duration. We mark everything here by rotations of the earth. We have a definite time fix on it. But it appears that eternity is a series of events that have a chronological basis to them. We know about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the fall of Satan. We know about those things. But how long did they take? Well, you're going to measure them in earth years, heaven years. How are you going to try to measure those? Okay. And so when it says that God does things and he does them on his own timing, that's what Peter's trying to tell us right now. And he is, as I recall, he kind of stole that out of the Old Testament and out of the Psalms. And so he just brought it into the New Testament to remind us. Now, we've looked at the exposure of false teaching, first seven verses of this chapter. That's about the mockers of the last days. They are unprecedented in their mocking. They have unusual words used to describe them, and it's reached a level never before in human history. 8 to 10 is the truth about that teaching. And that's verse 8, the day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And verse 9 is a part of that particular paragraph. And verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow. That's the English. It is a strong negative oo with the present tense of breduno. It's only used two times, and it's a word that means to tarry. Okay, we know sometimes some of us tarry along the way. It just means to slow down, and it's tarrying is a good translation. The other use is 1 Timothy 3:15, where it's used in its more concrete use, where Paul is saying, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, that's our word tarry. Okay, in case other things come along that are required, just relax. He said, I'm letting you know I'm going to come. This is the plan, but the plans can change. And he said, the Lord is not tarrying concerning his promise. And the promise in view here is up on Galea. And it says literally concerning the promise. The pronoun's not actually in there. Concerning the promise, and it's got to be the promise of coming back that's found in verse 4. See, so put it in contextual flow here. The immediate context talks to us about the Lord is going to come back, and it's going to be according to his timing. And that's what we've been asking. When I look around at the world, as I'm sure you do, you wonder, where is he? We know he said he's coming back. Okay? We know some descriptions of the times in which he is coming back, and we are right in the middle of those descriptions. So we know that. We know that he is coming back, and we're asking, why hadn't he already come? Well, I've only got one decent answer, and I think because he's waiting to fill up the body and bride of Christ. And when the last person believes and fills up the body and bride, then he's going to come. Why is he tarrying? But he's going to tell us why he's tarrying in these verses. See, we just pay attention. He is telling us. He says about the promise, as some count slowness. Now, this is the present middle indicative of phagetomai, and this is a word that means to consider. As we reasonably look through things and logic it out, so it's not legizomai, it's a little different, but it means to consider. And then the word slowness is bradutes. See, looks like braduno. That's because this is the noun and the other one's the verb. And this word's only used once. So there's some we consider fast and slow, and we do it based on our personal observation. And he's saying, God is not limited to our personal observation. We need to get in tune with his personal perspective and what is going on. So this is looked at the process of tarrying, which some people consider slow. Now, do we consider God slow coming back, the Lord slow coming back? Honestly, from time to time, we do. Okay? And he's saying, don't do that. Okay? He is coming back at exactly the right time. And he says, but strong adversative, Allah. I said that one time, a long time ago, back in Bartlesville, and somebody wasn't paying attention very well. And they said, well, he's talking about Allah from the pulpit, and they left the church. And I'm going, some people you just can't fix. This is the strong adversative in the Greek, A-L-L-A, Allah, and it means but. Okay? And it says, but in contrast to the tarrying, okay, is patient toward you. I like the word macrothemia. It's themia is a word that basically means anger. And macro means long. So it's basically long anger. And it is a patience. When you track this word down in its various usages, it primarily denotes a patience toward people. Now, there's another word, hupomone, that basically means a patience towards circumstances, meaning to abide under. So you've got circumstances of life, and you're having to deal with those. That's a different word that's translated patient. This word is a patience toward people, and we all know what that means, right? There's some people that when you hear this in the scripture, and it's be patient toward people, and you've got an instant picture that pops up in your head because somebody has got a way of pushing all your buttons and hitting all your trigger mechanisms and lighting you up. And he said, but he's patient here specifically toward you. It's in case we missed the meaning of the word macrothemia. So he says, toward you. Not wishing. Now this word is bulomai. This is one of the great verses of the Bible about, does God want everybody saved? Does he want everyone saved? Because some people say, well, it's a limited atonement. He only died for the sins of those that were predetermined and chosen beforehand. And they go off into this long theological treatise. And I just say, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. He wants everybody saved. Okay? And that's what it says here. He says, he's patient toward you. But notice here, you. Who is the you? We'll answer that in just a second. He says, not wishing. The word wishing is bulomai. Now, when you study Greek and you do word studies and you track down words, bulomai is the deliberate exercise of will. Okay, the word thelo is the word that is a wish or a desire. And they translated this word wishing, and they shouldn't have done that. This is not willing. Is it a deliberate exercise of God's will for anyone to, then the word perish here is the aorist infinitive of apolumi. Now, this word means to ruin themselves. It's in the middle voice. And it says to ruin themselves. And the middle voice indicates volition on their part. See? And some say, well, it's a deponent verb. And a deponent verb takes an active voice. And I'm saying it's a middle voice. Any way you want to slice it, it involves volition. Whether you are actively doing it or middle emphasizing making an actual decision. And in chapter 3, verse 6, back just a couple of verses ago, it talks about through which the world was ruined, apolumi. See, that's talking about the flood and being destroyed by the waters of the flood and all that, through which the world was apolumi. It didn't cease to exist, it was just ruined. Okay, and then he had to fix it. So it says, not willing for anyone to ruin themselves, but, strong adversative again, Allah, for all. And this word is pas. It looks at all the parts that make up the whole individually. But for everyone to come to repentance. Now the word come to there is actually the word koreo. This word is only used 9 times, and it's a thing that means to make room for. Make room for in your soul. Metanoia. Noia means mind, and meta means change. A change of mind. That's the word they translate as repentance. Okay, so what does God want to happen in every human being's life? He wants every single one of them to change their mind about Him. If they're headed in the wrong direction, if they've rejected Him, if they got the wrong God or wrong gods and they got all that, God's desire, thelo, is that everybody change. But He did not will them, bulomai, direct will, for them to be ruined. He's saying, we did it ourselves. We did it ourselves. Now, just because some time had elapsed since the first advent does not mean the Lord is slow about His return. I can't think of a better place to be than right here if He comes back. Maybe a cemetery. That'd be a lot of fun. I've always thought doing a funeral, wouldn't it be great if all these guys started rising out and, you know, and give one last chance for the people that haven't made the decision yet. You know, I always thought that would be great, but it's not ever happened. But wouldn't it be great? But he is not slow about His return. Now, there's some necessary delays before His return. And when you put the prophetic picture together, you know what you end up with? Peter had to die before the rapture could occur. Why? John 21, covered it last week. Because the Lord told him he would go at an old age, he'd be taken where he didn't want to go, and he would die. That's what he told him. So Peter had to die before the rapture could have happened. There was also another thing called 70 AD that I believe had to happen because the Lord said not one stone will be left on top of another. That's not a tribulational thing He's talking about. That is a church age thing that He is talking about, which we know happened in 70 AD. So I believe that 70 AD had to happen before the Lord would come back. I also think that the canon of Scripture had to be completed because we didn't even have a church age theology complete until 96 AD. So we keep putting off the rapture due to necessary delays. What about filling up the church? Filling up His bride? Aren't those necessary delays? What about church history? Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Some people say that's all historical. Revelation 1:3 says the whole book's a prophecy. So the letters to the seven churches have a prophetic significance that is there, and not just the fact that they existed at that point in time in 96 AD. There's some things that had to happen before the Lord would come back. And as of today, they're all in place. They're all in place. Now, the you in this verse refers to those who would make up the church. Those who would make up the church. He doesn't want anybody to perish, and much less anybody that would make up the church. So, are these people already believers? Is He writing to believers and unbelievers? You can't believe the arguments that people get into when they start writing commentaries. Well, is this book written to believers or is this book written to unbelievers? And the biggest argument's over the book of Hebrews. Okay, is it written to unbelievers? To the Jews. Okay, to the Hebrews. Or is it written to believers? Is it written for the purposes of evangelism? Or is it written for the purposes of edification? And they're arguing either ors, and I think the answer is both in these instances. John, what's the Gospel of John written for? Well, clearly the edification of believers, but it closes out and it's saying that you might believe. Kind of like he closes out the book of Revelation, right? Is it for edification? The Spirit and the bride say, come. It is a book of evangelism. And it should scare the bejeebers out of people. You know, you start reading this thing and you're going, Well, how do I avoid this? I mean, that should be a normal human being. That should be, well, I don't want to go through that. Well, how do you go through that? The Spirit and the bride say, come, drink from the water of life that I give freely and without reproach. The gospel consistently put in there. So he is addressing this not just to the church, because they've already been preserved from this thing, but a believer can enter into ruination. Okay? He don't want us to do that either. That's what this is saying. He wants everybody not just to be saved from the penalty for sin, but to be saved from the power of sin as well. This is being written so that we can not just come to faith in Christ, but we can live a Christ-centered life. Live a life that's really important and really useful. The Lord does not want anyone to ruin themselves, so he's patient about so that all may change their mind about him, namely, repent. And a lot of people take the word repent, and you start doing the word repent, and it's repent, and a whole lot of stuff gets added to it. And a whole lot of stuff gets read into the word. The word simply means to change the mind. Okay? That's what repent is. Now, sometimes if we're involved in an ongoing sin, change the action. But that is a different construction. The word metanoia is where it starts with. You got to change the mind before you can change the action. Should we change sinful actions? Well, I can give you a verse after. How about Galatians 5? Answer is yes. If we're involved in sin, change it. Okay? But it starts here. Even the psychologists in the secular world know that. If you don't make the decision up here, nothing's ever going to happen on the outside. So, he doesn't want anybody to ruin themselves. That's who he is. Aren't we all made in the image of God? Why would he want someone made in his image to ruin himself? It's inconsistent. It's incompatible. Delays in the timing of various events are for us to make the necessary changes and grow. Why is he delaying? He doesn't want us to just have heaven. He wants us to have all those rewards. Gold, silver, precious stones. He wants us to reign with him. He wants us to receive the crowns. That's what he's telling us here. He wants us all to get all of these things. Now, I find it interesting, some belief systems within Christianity actually think that if you get to heaven, you get all the crowns, you get a whole bag of gold, silver, and precious stones, you get all those things because you made it to heaven. They're different things. Because if they read Jude, the end of Jude, it says, save so as by fire. Believers can be barely saved. My old preacher used to say, saved by the skin of your teeth. You just barely got in there. But God says, I want you to have it all. I want you to have every single bit of it, every single thing that I offer for eternity, I want you to have. And when we grab hold of that, then it kind of can get our attitudes a little bit different, right? And he says that he is patient toward us. The 1 Timothy 3 verse is the other use of the word for delay. He says, in case I am delayed, it just gives us the concrete use of the word, meaning to not be back at the expected time, whenever you expect us to be back. But sometimes we find, has anybody ever been late for a meeting you had, and the later they are, the madder you get? That's never happened with me. Most of you know me too well. But we're waiting on somebody. I'm going to be there at 11 and they're not there. And it's 5 after. Okay, well, they could have got slowed down the traffic. And then it's 15 after. And then it's 30 minutes after. And the longer they wait, then you find out they really did have a necessary delay in getting there on time. And then the matter you get, and they show up, and they tell you what really happened, and you know how small we feel then? Hopefully we feel small. Because we have judged people wrongly and not giving them the same benefit of the doubt that we would hope for if it was us. I was taught from an early age, you always leave early enough that you can change a flat tire before, you know, and still be there on time. That's just, a lot of you know what I'm talking about on that. Now I'm not sure I could change a flat tire on any of my cars because of where they hide the spare. Okay. I had a Toyota one time and I had to have a flat changed. And so I did the manly thing. I called AAA. And they showed up. And Toyota is up underneath the bottom of the thing. And there's a bolt that sets in the deck on these vans. And you know that bolt? There's no tool in the world made to fit that bolt except one tool. How they got it in between the metric system and the other system, and how they got that thing in there just like that, because nothing else would fit on it. And we ended up, the guy at the wrecker finally found one and was able to get the tire out of there. Next thing I did was bought one online, and I put it in the car and taped it to the jack, because there wasn't any way to do it. But anyway, I would have been late had somebody been expecting me, because I couldn't find the way to do that. Now, the Lord expects us to display the same patience to others as He does to us. In Matthew 18, we're not going to read that, 23 to 35, it's the parable of forgiveness. And it's where this servant owes a lot of money to the master, and the master graciously forgives him. And then the servant goes out, and some other people owe money to him. And guess what happens? He doesn't forgive those others. And word gets back to the master. Don't you remember what I did for you? Don't you remember how gracious I was to you? And he got in a lot of trouble over that. It's a parable of forgiveness. Now, if we stop and think long enough to know, what has God forgiven us of? I know a few of you have lived close to a perfect life, and so there's not a lot for Him to forgive. But still, but this we've got enough that we need forgiveness for. Can't we extend the same amount to other people? That's the point of that parable in Matthew 18. Now, patience is a primary manifestation of love. Don't we hate this word? And how does he start off? 1 Corinthians 13, one of those great passages, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I have nothing. So he gives us some hypotheticals in the first three verses. And then he starts telling us what it is. This verse is read at many Christian weddings. It's part of the marriage vows. And what does it start with? Love is patient. Does that apply to marriage? Of course, the husband's going to say, boy, I'm patient toward my wife. The wife's going to say, boy, I'm patient toward my husband. And both of them think neither one of them's patient. Okay? But what is love? Here, love, this word agape, it's hard to define. I had a young man that I taught in seminary call me one time, give me a definition of agape love. And I said, good luck. Because it is described more than it is defined. And the best description I have seen is to do what is right and best even when you don't feel like it. That's the best description I have seen. But here it is. You go through, and what does it say? Love is patient. It's not all it is. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. That basically is an idiom, meaning that you're looking for the best in people. Okay? It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Next verse, love never fails. Now, sometimes we try to display love as an act of a coping mechanism, hoping for a certain guaranteed response. We might not get that guaranteed response. Might not have. We live in a fallen world, a corrupt world. That's what we do. But it says it never fails. The key is, can this become a part of who we are and the way we live? Because love is not going to fail. Other people might fail. We might fail. Love is not going to fail. Now, patience is to be displayed to all mankind. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. When I got in contact with our missionary in Israel, and I wrote and said, you guys okay? I figured they were. I knew where they're located and where they lived, and I figured they were all right. You know, how are the Philistines treating you? Basically, that's a Gaza Strip's the same place the Philistines were based out of, that gave the Jews so much trouble. And they wrote back and they said, "We're doing fine. We want you to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters." And said, "There are many Palestinians who are Christians, which a lot of people don't know, and they don't realize over there. And not just pray for Israel and the peace of Israel and all that, but pray for our brothers and sisters and pray for the unbelievers that they will have the opportunity to trust in Christ." And I thought, that's great attitude. Because isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? You don't give them the bullets to kill you. That's not loving your enemies. You don't support terrorist activities. That's not loving your enemies. What it does mean is that you're willing to give them the gospel at the cost of your life, if need be. That's what it means to love your enemies. That's what the Lord was talking about. Love your enemies. He said, you know, a good man might even die for a good man. But greater love hath no man than lay down his life for his friends. But what would you do for your enemies? You know, that's the greatest love. So patience is to be displayed to all of mankind. 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, Paul starts talking about the rapture in chapter 4, verse 13. And then he carries it on through the rest of chapter 4 on into chapter 5. So he is given a tremendous prophetic discourse there. In 10 and 11, he talks about building up one another, encouraging one another. And then in verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." That's part of our life. Seek after that which is good for one another. And it says, be patient. Now, I know none of us have people in our periphery that we need to display patience to. But I'm sure we actually do. We do. And you know what? It's not supposed to be easy. We think this love thing is supposed to be easy. Aren't we supposed to be an imitator of God? Now, for God, He knows how to do it. And it's easy for Him to do that. But if we put ourselves in that position, you go, that's not going to be easy, is it? So how are you going to do it? By your own strength and energy, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is how it's supposed to be done anyway. Patience is necessary to obtain the promises. Love this passage in Hebrews 6, and we could tack some more on it, but here the word patient is used very, very clearly. In Hebrews 6:13, let's see, anybody remember Hebrews 6:10? Nah. God is not so unjust as to forget the good that you have done to others. That's promise and a powerful one. So you do good to others, God never forgets it. He's omniscient, he can't forget it anyway. But he's saying this is a special, special time. When you do something for others, he will remember it even if you forget it. That's what it's saying. And when you do that good to other people, that's where the rewards come in. So you're not going to show up and God go, oh, I forgot about all that stuff you did out there. It's not going to happen. Hebrews 6:13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater. Okay, God made a promise, he took an oath, and he swore by himself, because there's nobody greater than him to swear by, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. Let's see, he made a promise to Abraham. Is that like Abrahamic covenant? I shall give you the land from Euphrates to the river of Egypt. I shall bless your descendants. Yeah, God remembers his promises. He says, and thus, having patiently waited, Abraham, he obtained the promise. See that past tense there? He still doesn't have it, but he has it. One of these days, God's going to clear out all of Abraham's enemies. And that land of the Abrahamic covenant is going to be given to him. Hebrews 11 talks about how Abraham patiently waited, not having received the promise. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. That is the word kawa in the Hebrew there is the strongest word for faith that you find in the Bible. And it means to like weave a net. And it means to take different strands of the truth of the Word of God and you put them all together. And then you trust it. So when you know the promises of God, and the more you know, the more these strands come together and the stronger it gets. So when you face difficult times, your faith in what God has said is what goes at the forefront. Patience is necessary before the Lord returns. James 5, he's just told us about the rich men of the last days. And then what does he say? Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. So the first book of the New Testament, James, now is being repeated by Peter in part here. The Lord is patient with us. We need to be patient as well. It's not God's deliberate exercise of his will that any person ruin themselves. From 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. He desires all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want anybody to be ruined. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want you to be ruined because you didn't accept his Son as your Savior, and that's eternal ruination. Or he doesn't want you to be ruined because you let sin run your life, the power of sin, and never did battle with it. He deliberately, what does he deliberately will? Okay, look for Bulamai. What does Bulamai have to say about what he deliberately wills? He doesn't deliberately will anybody to the lake of fire. They make that decision. They make that decision. He deliberately wills to give us a spiritual gift from 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Spirit does these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. We've heard it said, you've got a spiritual gift. Some people say spiritual gifts in the plural. I think we're all given one gift. After the initial part of the church age, we're all given one gift. And it's really all we can handle. You know, and how did we get that gift? As the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Now, do you remember a conversation with him? about before I believe in Christ, I want you to guarantee me this gift. I want the gift of giving. So I'll have enough money to be able to give. That won't work. The moment you put your faith in Christ, He gives you a gift. I think there's 10 permanent gifts. And what He does is force us all to work together as a body. If we had multiple gifts, theoretically, someone could be a church to themselves. And He says, "No, I want you to. I'll give you the gift of mercy. I give you the gift of encouragement. You the gift of giving. I'll give you the gift of helps. Give you the gift of pastor. You the gift of teacher. I'll give these different gifts here, and then I want you to work together." Isn't that what Jesus prayed about all along with the disciples? Well, so whenever He gives out the gifts, that's what He does. He deliberately wills to show His faithfulness. Also back in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, in the same way God, desiring is the word willing, even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we can have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. A hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. For those who have been following along in the Wednesday night class and seeing that in fact, Leviticus 16 we didn't get to last week because of potential tornadoes and stuff like that. But we guess who got to go inside the veil once a year? Only the high priest under the Mosaic law. Only the high priest got to go inside the veil. But now He says, didn't He say, and one which a hope we have is an anchor of the soul, one that enters inside the veil. Guess what? The veil's been torn in half at the cross. And He basically said, come on in. You're now a priest of God. That's who you are. So you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And He said, Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he deliberately wills to show us His faithfulness. So what is He doing over the course of this 2,000 years? Showing us His faithfulness. Okay? But sometimes we're so hard-headed, like the Jews in the desert, we just don't want to see it. He has been faithful to us. He deliberately wills that those be saved when they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like this. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, His deliberate will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, first fruits among His creatures. What does He do as a king? He says, you believe in my Son, you shall have eternal life. That's a divine edict that gives a condition for entry into heaven. You believe in my Son. There it is. So the direct exercise of He said, you do this, I do this. That's the way it works. He set up an established volition. People are ruined whenever they reject the gospel. From 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, the devil blinds the mind of the unbelieving. He says, but if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Being ruined is what it is saying. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now how does He do that? He can't climb into souls and do that. But what He can do is use the circumstances of life to cloud it over and fog it over, and that's the way He does it. That's what's going on right now. People are being told and taught all the way from grade school on that oh, there is no God and all this, and people are buying into that, and that's the old devil at work, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to pray that the blinders be taken off of the people of Israel. Because that's exactly what has happened. Rejecting the gospel brings about ruination. Rejecting the cross brings about ruination. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Those who are ruining themselves, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Rejecting the cross is a cause of ruination. Denying the resurrection is a cause of ruination. From 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Paul's really kind of being politically correct there, isn't he? No, he's right in the face with it. If there is no resurrection, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. Because if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You have no object of the faith that is capable of saving you. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've ruined themselves. If you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, because that's the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15, you're saved. If you don't, you're the one that made that decision. Abusing our liberty in a way that ruins our brother is a way to ruin ourselves. From Romans 14, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy. This is our apolumi word. Do not ruin with your food him for whom Christ died. It's a dinner party issue. You go over there and some people don't eat meat and you get out of joint. No, eat what is set in front of you. That's what it's saying. And why? Because you're going to do it out of love. You're going to do it out of love. Don't ruin people over food. It's been done throughout the history of the world. Don't let what for you is a good thing be spoken of as evil. What's more important, what you eat or whether or not it affects another person adversely? That's simple test. Pursuing riches at the expense of following the Lord. James 1:11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. That's our ruined word. Be ruined. Pursuing wealth, when that is the primary love of our life, the love of money, leads to ruination. Now, the Lord desires that we make the necessary changes. He desires that we make the necessary changes. Why? It's not His will that any should be ruined. But everybody come to a change of mind. He says, you make it, because He's not going to change your mind. That's why He made you in His image, so that you would be responsible. And at the heart of the angelic conflict is volition and the establishment of personal accountability. He told Adam and Eve, see that tree there? All these other trees, eat. That tree, don't eat. Because the day you do, you're dying, you're going to die. Personal accountability. And that's right at the center of part of what we're doing here. Right at the center. So, don't get upset that the Lord hadn't come back. I'm hoping He comes back. OU's doing well enough. I hope they win a national championship. But if the Lord comes back before then, I'll be fine with that. Okay, it sounds like the quarterback will be gone. They were interviewing him yesterday, and he said, God is good. And I went, okay. Good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy and all your blessings and all your tests. Father, we thank you for your word, which once again has given us an element of comfort. And we thank you for that. We know we're in a difficult time, perilous times, as your word has told us. And yet, nothing has escaped your notice. So, Father, we just pray that we will get a glimpse of what you're doing and how you're doing it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.